Well, it's lovely to be back in your church again. It must be well over a year since I was here, and that was my very first visit. And then quite a few came to Bury St. Edmunds, to our church. And that was a special evening when Justin was baptized. How many of you remember that? That was a great evening, wasn't it? Very special. And so I thought I would bring him with me today. So Justin, come and just join me for a few moments, because I'm going to ask him just one or two questions. Because, you know, some people start out in the Christian faith and then they kind of drift off, especially if they've had difficulties in the past. But Justin has started and is still going forward. And I just wanted to ask him a few questions about what has happened since he committed his life to church there in Bury St. Edmunds. He's always a bit nervous when he speaks, but he used to speak very, very quickly too, but I've managed to slow him down a little bit. So, Justin, you are helping out with some projects in Bury St. Edmunds since you became a Christian. Would you tell everybody about what you're doing?
Yeah, I volunteer in a church which feeds the homeless and the vulnerable and the needy, the people who've got nothing in their lives and just need a little bit of love.
So what sort of things do you do there?
Wash up mainly.
It's good, that's a ministry.
Also, I sort of befriend guests, share my own experience, my life with them. You know, just generally just all rounder, really. So yeah, it's very enjoyable.
There's normally about 50 or 60 people that come to the drop-in centre that the churches have worked together to start in Bury. And of course, a lot of them have got addiction problems, whether it's drink or alcohol or whatever, and drugs. And so this is just the man to get alongside them and say, I was in a hole and a pit, but God lifted me. He can do the same for you. So that's the work of the drop-in center. And you also work with one or two charities, I believe.
Yes, I do. I work for Oxfam. You know, I'm giving back to the local community. I've just started also something which is quite close to my heart, prison ministries. I'm doing a Kairos training course which goes into prisons and chairs, religion and faith with men, inmates.
Yes, that's great, isn't it, to think that he's now starting to do that because he knows what it's like on the other side of the fence in more ways than one. And then you've joined our home group, you enjoy that?
Yes, I love home group. Yes, a good way to to share the Bible and learn together, and in a friendly, relaxed atmosphere. So it's nice, meeting new people, new faces, growing in faith.
And he's also joined our men's group, and we have a really good men's group. We often have over 60 men, don't we? And tell us some of the things you've done with the men's group.
Indoor carpet bowls, 10-pin bowling. We had three-course meal. We've been to a motor car place, it was a rally cross car, and we had a barbecue. We had a barbecue and men's walk. Loads and loads.
And you've been to Sizewell Hall?
Yeah, Sizewell Hall. It was a lovely experience, just being with fellow Christians and just, sharing a peaceful weekend and relaxing weekend and, just worshipping God, really.
And he also went recently with our church to the Big Church Day Out. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's about 20,000 people who meet in a field camping, all Christians. Tell us about that, because you went on that and you really loved that, didn't you?
Yeah, I was taken along with Victor's son, Graham, and his wife and their son, David. I didn't really know what to expect, but when I got there, the atmosphere was electric. Met loads of lovely people, loads of beautiful artists, just worshiping all, 23,000 of us all in one place. Amazing. And I think I said to people who, after I'd been, there's no amount of any drug, of any substance, which could make you feel like that.
Isn't that wonderful? Yes. And it's just been a joy to see how Justin has grown and developed in his faith. And so we give all the praise and the glory to God. So I thought you'd like to know that he's still going forward. God bless you. Let's pray for him. Father, again, we thank you today for the way that you rescued Justin from the hole in which he was in. The words of Psalm 40 are so true of his experience. The Lord has lifted me out of the horrible pit, out of the mud and the slime, and he set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and trust in the Lord. So we pray you'll continue to use his testimony, all for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
And I often sit beside Justin in church, and he loves to sing. Good for you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Right. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 73. So if you have a Bible, you may like to open your Bibles at Psalm 73. And I love the Psalms. The whole music of the human heart is in the Psalms. Every emotion you go through, you'll find a psalm to match it. If you feel angry, you'll find a psalm to match it. If you're depressed, there'll be a psalm to match it. If you're lifted up with joy, there's psalms to match it. And it's such a great book to work your way through, especially if you're going through struggles. Because when I lost my brother in a drowning accident, it was Delia Smith who wrote to me and said, Victor, when you're going through a tough time like this, the best prayer book you can read is the Psalms. So get to know the Psalms and to love the Psalms. And so we're going to look at Psalm 73 because, as we remembered in our prayers, our country's been going through a really tough time with the terrorism on the streets and then the terrible fire in the Grenfell Tower block in Kensington. So what does the Bible have to say to us? Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. But if I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was too oppressive to me, till I went into the sanctuary of God. There I understood their destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so you will arise, O Lord. You will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. That's a wonderful psalm, and I'll try and interpret it to you this morning as best I can. And you know, one of the problems that's troubled thinking minds down through the years is the question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Books have been written on this subject in almost every generation. And they would say, in effect, if God exists and if he is, as Christians claim, good and powerful, then why doesn't he display his goodness? Why doesn't he punish the wicked and reward the righteous? Why instead does he appear to allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? Well, I'm going to put on the screen a few people that you may recognize. Who is the first man on the screen? Can anybody tell me? Idi Amin. He was known as the Butcher of Uganda. He was the third president And I remember many of the awful things that took place. 300,000 people were killed while he was the president. And many of them were men, and their bodies were just thrown in the River Nile. And I remember seeing pictures of people going to church, and they were nearly all women because the Christian men had been killed. In the next picture, you'll see somebody else. Who is that? He's not quite so well known. That's a man called Pol Pot of Cambodia. He was a communist leader, and he introduced a very cruel and brutal regime. And can you believe it? Under his regime, 25% of the population were killed. And then in the next picture, we all know this character, Stalin, one of the most powerful and murderous dictators in history. Tens of millions of people suffered under his cruel regime. But perhaps the worst of all was the next character, which is Hitler. And under his Third Reich, which was a period of unparalleled brutality, 30 million people died. 6 million of them were children. And you can still go, 6 million were Jews and 1 million were children. And you can still go to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and I've walked through it a number of times, and you've got 1 million stars on the ceiling, and you go through this dark building, and the names of every child are read out as you go through. And I think it takes a year or more to read all the children's names. And it's very painful and very powerful. In the next picture, you will see a few more people of our recent history. Robert Mugabe, he has devastated the land of Zimbabwe. Saddam Hussein, who was a cruel dictator. And now we've got Bashar al-Assad. And what's happening out there in Syria is absolutely heartbreaking. Though I had an email from a Christian minister who said recently 30 Muslims had come to faith in his area and now had come to his church. And in some ways, what is happening is causing many Muslims in Muslim countries to say, if this is what Islam is like, so cruel through the IS movement, then look at the Christians. They're bringing us food. They're bringing us medicine. They're expressing the love of God. And some of them are doing a complete turn. Well, Voltaire, the French critic, had his own ready-made answer. Either God is not good or he is not almighty. Well, what does the Bible have to say? Asaph, the man who wrote this psalm, was an honest man. He faced the issue head on. He brings his thoughts and feelings to the surface in a very honest way. He tells us what he believes, that God is good and upright. But when he looks out on his world, he can't see any evidence of it. He feels there's a real contradiction between the facts he reads in the Bible and what he sees happening in society. So we're going to go through the psalm and unpack it together. In verse 1, his faith is expressed. And he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely, he says, this is for certain. God is good. Good in his character. Good in his nature. Good in his purpose. And good to his people. God blesses his people. He rewards the righteous. That's his promise. That's the theory, the universal belief of the people of God, that he is good. But when he looks at life, it doesn't seem to be true because so many lovely and good people we know suffer, whereas many evil and wicked people we know just seem to get away with it. And his faith is challenged in verse 2. And he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. He's saying, in effect, as I thought about this, I was about to lose my faith. I was about to slip over the edge. And he tells us the root of his problem. He says he envied the wicked. In verse 2, he says, I envied the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So as he looked around at life, he felt everybody was having an easy time and he was having a hard time. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Have you ever envied those who were prosperous and those who could seem to get away with their wicked schemes? People who seem to be free to break every law in the book, who have a whale of a time, it seems to us. And we may know people go on bouts of drinking and gambling and all the things that God has said are not good for us. And yet they seem to have a good time in the process. You know, this psalm really came alive for me when I was a young soldier in Cyprus. 18, I did my square bashing in Bury St. Edmunds. Then I was given a rifle and I went out to Cyprus as a young soldier. And I was often up in the Troodos Mountains and I was hunting terrorists there. But I always prayed, because I'd just become a Christian before I went, that I wouldn't have to shoot anybody. But I had this gun and I had the ammunition. And we would be on trails up in the Troodos Mountains. And we would be in little groups, two there, and two here. And if the terrorists came down the trails, the two in the middle would shout, "Halt, Stamata Dua," in English, Greek, and Turkish. And if the terrorists ran that way, those two had to shoot. If they ran this way, those two had to shoot. And I remember being up there at 2 o'clock in the morning, and somebody shouted out, "Halt, Stamata Dua," and I cocked my rifle and my heart was beating. I didn't want to do this. And it was a mountain goat, more frightened than we were. But you know, when I was out there in Cyprus, I was a very young Christian. And yet so many of the people I went out with from Suffolk, they were like dogs let off a lead. And they went out drinking, and they went out to try and conquer girls, Greek and Turkish girls, sexually. And they would come back with all their tales of the wonderful time they'd had. And then there was me, a young Christian, shut up to pleasing God, and determined not to go in the direction other people were going. And the pressure upon me was great. But before I left England, I'd committed my life to God and promised him I'd be faithful to him. But I'd also met a beautiful girl, and I wanted to be faithful to her. And those things kept me on track. But I did feel the pressure of all the people who were doing all the wrong things, were having the good time, and there was me trying to go straight for God, having a hard time. That was how I felt initially. And at the moment, I have a granddaughter at university. And she's the only one in her area that's not sleeping around and not going out drinking heavily at night and coming back and being sick and ill in the morning. But she's standing strong, and she almost feels sorry for the people who've adopted that as their lifestyle. But it's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking they're the people having a good time, and you as a Christian, maybe with the difficulties you're having to cope with, are having a hard time. So he's in verses 4 to 16, he makes a false comparison. He looks at the easy life of the wicked, and he says they're proud. All their life, their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like everyone else. And we could go through this section. There are many vivid expressions of proud and arrogant people who indulge in behavior that God would oppose. And it says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They don't have to cope with the difficulties that I seem to have to cope with. They're free from the burdens common to man. And then in verse 11, he says they're proud and they're presumptuous. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" They say, in effect, God doesn't have the foggiest notion of what I'm doing. I can prove it, because no thunderbolt from heaven strikes me, the ground doesn't open up and swallow me, and no terrible illness afflicted me. I'm enjoying myself. I'm doing all the things that I shouldn't do, but it seems God doesn't bother, because I go on proudly doing my own way. You know, there are many evil people in the world. They're called fat cats by our American friends. And you know, these fat cats are still with us. You think of the porn kings in Soho, who make their fortune out of the sexually weak. And they become prosperous and fat, and they seem to get away with it. And then take the drug barons in our large cities, who send their early victims to a grave. And it's tragic, and I've taken several funerals of young people who died in Bury St Edmunds as a result of drugs. And the last one I took, there was a whole group of these young people standing around the grave, and many of them had lost their teeth, or their teeth had gone black through taking amphetamines. And I felt so angry inside, full of righteous anger, that there were people out there who were exploiting young and vulnerable people and sending them to an early grave. And then there are the sellers of arms and ammunition to terrorist organizations who send so many people to an early death. So we have all these people around us, and we could make a long and grisly list of them all. The wicked people in the world who grow fat and prosperous and powerful, and whose evil cries out for vengeance. And yet to the casual observer, God appears at first to do nothing about it. So he reaches his conclusion in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth. And reading between the lines, you can hear him saying, God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why don't you do something about it? So he's looked at the easy life of the wicked. Now in the next paragraph, he looks at the hard life of the righteous. So in verses 13 to 16, we can follow that. And it's rather a dirge, and it's full of a bit of self-pity. First of all, he says, my conduct has been innocent. Look at me, God. In vain, he says, I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, God, I tried to go straight. I tried to do what's right. I tried to please you. But I seem to be having such a hard life. So many things seem to be going wrong with me. I'm beginning to feel it's not worth it. It's almost a waste of time. And then he says, my life has been unfair. And in verse 14, he says, all day long, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. It's not fair, God. Fat cats get away with it. I live a godly life and suffer for it. Is there no justice with you, God? If you see what's going on, don't you care? And if you care, why don't you do something about it? Why do you allow this upside-down moral situation to continue? Maybe you've asked the same questions. God, how can you allow that? And how can you allow me to go through such a hard time? Verse 15, he's locked in silence. He says, if I'd said this, I would have betrayed this generation of your people. He said, if I'd voiced my thoughts and talked to other people about everything I've bottled up inside me, I would have caused other believers in you, God, to stumble. They would be having the same problems that I'm having. And so his burden and confusion comes out in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was too oppressive for me. The more I thought about it, the more I worried about it, the more depressed I became. It got on top of him. There seemed to be no answer to his dilemmas. And maybe some of us have stood where he has stood. We've seen evil people getting away with things. And then we've seen tragedies in our own families. Some of you may know, I lost a brother in a drowning accident at Sizewell Hall. And it was a really tough time for me at the moment, because the night before we'd been praising God that so many people had stayed at Sizewell and nobody got into difficulties in the water. And the next day, my brother Ian is drowned. I was able, when he was washed up later, to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and a policeman was doing heart massage, but it was too late. And he died. And in the same week, an evil man cruelly raped a young girl in the bracken down the beach. What a contrast. An evil man who seemed to get away with it, and my brother, who was a strong Christian, having barbecues on his farm, and he was chairman of the Gideons in rugby, and doing so many good things. For some reason, he was no age, coming up to 40, God took him. And I began to ask all sorts of questions. And I came to Psalm 13, which says, when I have all these questions in my mind, and my enemy is rejoicing over me, I could see several things happening in sequence. I was asking questions, why, God, can you allow this to happen? and there were no answers coming back. And I was feeling sorrowful in spirit, and at the same time I felt Satan was pushing my face into the dust. But I carried on reading the psalm, and when you get to the end of the psalm, it says, "But I will rejoice in the Lord because he has been good to me. I glory in his faithfulness." And I thought, yes, I've got a whole history of God's goodness to me when everything has gone right. Something now has gone wrong, but I'm not going to give up. And I went back to the beach and knelt in the sand with tears and made a fresh commitment of my life to God and said, "I don't understand why this has happened, but I believe you have reasons for it and will bring something good out of it." And so there was something from my own experience where an evil person, as far as I know, was never caught and got away with it. And here was my brother, a good man, and he died and he suffered. So we come to a turning point in this man's life in verse 17. "When I tried to understand all this, it was too oppressive for me till I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood." What a change is going to take place now in this man's understanding. He's going to turn from envying the wicked, which blinded his mind to faith and reality. And he's going to turn from pitying himself, which only led to despair and caused him to feel that perhaps trusting God was a waste of time. He's now going to turn to God. He's going to seek God in the midst of his dilemma, and God's going to give him fresh understanding. He said, "My feet had almost slipped till I went into the sanctuary of God. I envied the prosperity of the wicked till I went into the presence of God. I said it's pointless trying to live a godly life till I went into the presence of God. I was downcast and depressed in spirit till I went into the presence of God." And many psalms have a pivotal verse, and this is one. Everything begins to change in his thinking now, all as a result of going into God's presence. And sometimes when tragedies come and we have to cope with illness and disappointment and failure and all those things, we can begin to curve in on ourselves. But the greatest thing we can do is just to be quiet, as we sang in our song, and to be still before God and to read his word and to reflect and allow him to speak to us. And when we do that, he completely changes our perspective. And this is what happens now. God is going to give him a new perspective on life. See what happens next. He's told the wicked will perish. God is going to lift the curtain and going to take him out of time and into eternity. You see, the writer has been concentrating on the prosperity of the wicked in this world. God's now going to show him their prospect in the next world. And so he's no longer going to see their present fortunes. He's going to come face to face with their future destiny. And so the psalmist writes, "You place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. They haven't slipped yet, but they will. And they will fall to their own destruction." So the wicked people are going to face God's judgment. And we need to hold that in perspective. We need to pray for people who are doing evil and wicked things, believing that God completely can change them. How many of you have read the book Son of Hamas? Anybody read that book? It's a great book to read. It tells the story of a young man who was doing a lot of terrorist activities in Jerusalem, shooting Jewish people, setting off bombs. And his father was grooming him to be the next leader of Hamas. But when he was in prison, the Israelis realized he was intelligent, and they brought him in as one of their secret agents. But one day he was walking past the Damascus gate, and he heard some people talking about Jesus. They got him reading the New Testament, and he came across that phrase, "Love your enemies and do good for those who despitefully use you." And he was blown away by that, and through that, he became a Christian, and he's a strong believer in God. How many of you have read the book, Arafat's Man? Did you know that Arafat's chief man is now a Christian, and he's working in Israel trying to bring Jews and Arabs together? So when you think of evil people in the world, it's a challenge to pray for them, because God can change anybody. instead of just having bitter and hard thoughts, pray for them, that they will repent, because if they don't, they will be judged. And so he says in verse 21, he has been foolish. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for beast here is a hippopotamus. And a hippopotamus is an animal of crass stupidity that just wallows around in mud. And when we get full of self-pity and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves because of what we see and what is happening in the world, we're not much better than a hippopotamus wallowing around in the mud of our own self-pity. It is superficial to envy these people, because what they're doing now is going to be very short-lived. And I close with just pointing out that the righteous will flourish. In God's presence, he discovers not only that the wicked will be judged, but that the righteous will flourish. And we need to grasp, brothers and sisters, the huge blessings that we have in God. And there are seven here that I can only mention as I close. One, he says, you are with me. I am always with you. We're never out of God's presence. He is always with us. He will never abandon us. We can go to the far side of the sea. We can go to the depths of the sea. We can go up in a plane. Wherever we go, we can never be free from God's presence. And then he says, you hold me by my right hand. What a beautiful picture it is when you see of a big man taking for a walk a little boy. And the little boy is holding on to his hand. I love seeing that. And it just makes me think, I've got a Father in heaven who's great and mighty. And I can put my hand in his. And I can walk through life with him. Whatever the devil and the world may throw at me, God will hold me by my right hand. And then thirdly, he says, you guide me with your counsel. And God guides us with his eye upon us. And that's beautiful. We're not left to our own devices to walk and stumble through this world. And then he says, you're going to reward me. Afterward, you will take me into glory. I may suffer hardship and opposition and persecution now, but later I will experience the joy and the wonder of heaven. And Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. And then he says, you're everything to me. Whom of high in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. What a sublime statement. What a wonderful expression of Old Testament on earth. He's saying, as a believer in God, there's nothing on earth that can compare with the joy I have in him and the fellowship I have with him. And you see, the real world in which we live is not the world out there. It's the world in here. It's who we are in our hearts before God. You can be prosperous, but there are many prosperous people who are greedy. And you know, our world still has to learn that material things and money are subject to the law of diminishing returns. The more you get, the more you want, and the more you have, the less you enjoy what you've got. Which is why we've got so many wealthy people who just can't seem to fix relationships and who just very often end up on drugs and alcohol and empty lives. And you can go to the Crofters in Scotland where they've got very little and they're just so content with their simple lifestyles. And yet here's this man saying, you're everything to me. And then he says, you strengthen me. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may grow old, become sick and suffer. I may become weak, but God will always be there and he can be my joy and strength. I'm looking after a man at the moment who's dying with cancer. And he had a wonderful conversion in our church. He was drinking a liter of whiskey a day. And he was smoking so much, he was spending £700 a month. He got hopelessly in debt. And he just attempted to take his life four or five times. Justin knows him well, and he's a good friend of his. But he's got lung cancer. In the past, he just wanted to die. But all he wants to do today is to live and yet he's got to die. And he probably only has a few months left, and I'm walking the journey with him. But you know, he says, I don't fear death. I know God's going to be waiting for me. And he's got this wonderful hope of heaven in his heart. And I think always, as Christians, we must keep our final destiny in view. The best is yet to be. Things can be tough here, but our lives are very short-lived. We've got an inheritance with Christ in the future. We've got to hold that in view. And so he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love these words, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly some of us are wasting away and we know it, yet inwardly we can be renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So it's a wonderful psalm. Read it again when you get home. So he sees the true perspective. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Isn't that a great psalm? Many lessons to learn. So much more I could have said. But God bless you and thank you for listening. Thank you.